kind of what this whole day is about. We have people gathering all around the world this day because it's Easter Sunday. This is kind of our Super Bowl of Sundays where people will come and as guests and just say, hey, we go to church. That's what we do on Easter Sunday. And so we have the opportunity to share about the resurrection and really helping people decide for themselves. Do you believe that the resurrection is true or is it not? Well, today we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2. We've been in this series called Letters from Prison. And there are four letters that Paul the Apostle wrote while he was sitting in prison. And the book of Colossians is one of those. We went through the book of Philippians already this year. And now we're in the book of Colossians. And as we're going through this book of Colossians, we find that this church was planted by this guy apparently named Epaphras. Paul the Apostle has never been to Colossae that we know of. But he's sending a letter, so obviously there's been some communication back and forth between Epaphras and Paul as to the things that that church is dealing with. And it's become a very relevant letter for us today because the things that the people at Colossae are dealing with are things that are happening in our world today. They're being peppered with different schools of thought about what we're living for in this life. And in the passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to look at what it means to live a fulfilled life. What exactly does it mean to live a fulfilled life? Because all these different philosophies and thoughts are trying to attack us and trying to steer us and direct us in different ways. But in the end, do they really bring fulfillment? Is there anything more than just this, what this life has to offer? Before we dive in, let me pray for us and we'll go from there. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you that all have come to worship with us and to praise you, our God and King. We love you so much, Father. You're an amazing God. And you sent your son to die for us, for our sins, died on our behalf. And we're so grateful for that, Father. But we're so much more even thankful for the resurrection. Because Jesus conquered death, we too will be able to conquer death and live for eternity with you in heaven. We love you, Father. Be with us at this time. Open our minds and hearts as we open up your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, living a fulfilled life is something I think that we all would like to do. I think in our dying breath, we would like to reflect on our life and say there was value there. There was something that I lived for. There was something that I just can look back with satisfaction and feel like, wow, that was just a life well lived. For example, as a preacher, I probably would not be fulfilled if, for example, I showed up at Heaven's Gates and I happened to show up there at the same time as a taxi driver. And me and this taxi driver, Peter ushers us in and he takes us in and he takes the taxi driver to this big, beautiful mansion. And it's got a swimming pool and all kinds of things going for it. And he shows him in and I'm thinking, man, that's awesome. Good for him. Praise God for him. He gets to go and live in this mansion for all eternity. And then Peter ushers me down this rocky, raggedy old trail. It's really narrow and dodging branches. And I get to the shack in the middle of the woods with a bunk bed and a dirty sink or something. And I say, what gives, man? I've been preaching the gospel for this many years and praying and reading and studying and trying to draw people close to you. And Peter, if he were to say something, for example, such as, yeah, but on Easter Sunday, you put people to sleep. And the taxi driver, whenever he drove, he made people pray. That one didn't go over quite as well as it did second service. I got another one if you want to hear it instead. All right. What does it mean to live a fulfilled life? And we look at, again, in Colossians chapter 2, and we read what Paul has to say about what it means to be fulfilled, because all of these different schools of thoughts are trying to pull people's attention away from Jesus. And while I was doing some research on this, I came across this study that this psychiatrist had done. It was a 75-year study. Right? The payback on that was not going to come real soon. A 75-year study that this psychiatrist did. And what he did is he took 267 Harvard graduates from the years 1936 to 1940. Okay, so 267-ish graduates. They were all male. That was the only hole in their study is that they didn't have any females. They just had males. But they were all Harvard graduates. You and I know we just hear Harvard and we just think money, right? We think influence because that's the way Harvard is and that's the people that go there. And so he studied these 260-some men, and he followed their life. And these guys are in their 90s where he's gathering some of this data as he has followed them throughout their life and just asking them and following them and saying, what has brought you fulfillment? What is life about? What brings you fulfillment as you live these many years with this Harvard degree and all the things that come with it? And these are the top five things that they came up with that I thought were really fascinating. One is that love is really all that matters. These 260-some guys came up with this phrase that at the end of life, after they lived all these years, they said, you know what, when it comes to fulfillment, love is really all that matters. Secondly, they said, it's about more than money and power. And again, we relate Harvard to money and power, don't we? It's just a place that we relate to influence. And these guys that had all the money and power, they said, you know what, it's about more than those things. Regardless of how we all begin life, we can become happier. That's number three. What was interesting about that in the study is they said that one of the guys, through part of his life, was very suicidal, like on the edge of taking his own life. And they said at the end of the study, he was one of the happiest people that they interviewed, that he had more fulfillment in his life, even though he had that season in life where he was wanting to take his own life. He was one of the happiest people in the studies at the end. Number four, connection is crucial. Being around other people and connected to others is crucial. And then finally, challenges and the perspective they give you can make you happier. So as I looked at this list, and being a preacher sitting in my office, you can imagine what I thought. I didn't need a 75-year-old study to tell me this, did I? Right? I have a book that was written thousands of years ago that tell me the same thing. As we look through Scripture, we know that love is really all that matters. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is really what matters. Those are the two. All the laws can be summed up in those two commandments, Jesus said. It's more about more than about money and power. We know that Jesus himself said, you can't love or you can't serve both God and money. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so we know as Christians that it's more than about money and power. In fact, those things won't bring the fulfillment, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Regardless of how we all begin life, we can become happier. You and I were dead in our sin, right? We were dead in our sin. We were on a one-way path to you know where, right? Because of anyone's sin. We're happier now. Why? Because we accepted Jesus. And so, yes, number three is true. Regardless of how you've begun, wherever you are, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And he wants you to come to him. And with that comes a much more fulfilled and happier life. Connection is crucial. We were not made to be lone wolf Christians. God himself is in community in the way of the Trinity. God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. All there at the beginning. We know that connection is crucial. That's why we have life groups and discipleship groups and those kinds of things. And then finally, challenges and the perspective they give you can make you happier. Our faith is tested, is it not? Are we not tested? Seems like constantly sometimes that we are just getting peppered by either the Satan trying to trip us or God just wanting to strengthen our faith. And so we can look at all this list and say, yes, we can find all these things in Scripture. And I think that we're going to find some of these things out also as we look at Paul's letter to Colossae in chapter 2. So go ahead and turn there. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 6 and we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter today. And I promise you that it won't seem as long as you might think it is right now. Okay? Colossians 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on the pew, or the pew, the seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, take that one home with you. It'll be on the screen behind me. If you have your app, you can pull that out and follow along as well. But we'll start in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Now, I wanted to say this also. I learned how to preach from this guy. He preaches at a megachurch down in Indianapolis. And he taught me how to preach inductively. And basically what that means is that you start way up here, and then you dwindle your sermon down to where you can hopefully come away with just this drop the mic moment. Right? We just have that phrase where you do all this sermon and you tell a joke that hopefully people will laugh, right? Yeah, and you come all the way down and at the end you have this point and it's just drop the mic and everybody's like, whoa, that was an amazing sermon. Now, I'm still trying to get there, all right? But that's how I talk. But when I look at this passage in Colossians, it seems like Paul put the end at the beginning. And he starts with where we really should end when it comes to this passage of Scripture. And this is how he starts in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And then it says these three words, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Just as you've received Christ Jesus, walk in him, rooted, established and abounding. So it's not enough to just say, OK, I accept Jesus. I receive Jesus. I want to have a relationship with him. OK, that's great. But now we need to become established in him. What does it mean to become established in our faith in Christ? What does it mean to be able to come across difficulties and obstacles in our life and still work through them? Because we don't just have this shallow faith, but we have an established faith. And then the abounding part comes when people see the fruit of our life playing out. When they see good works coming from our life, we know that somebody is abounding in their faith. This passage of Scripture reminded me of another passage of Scripture. And I'm going to ask you four questions throughout this sermon. And the first one is, are you rooted, established, and abounding? Are you rooted, established, and abounding? All right. And this passage, those couple of verses, when I read those, I thought, one, this is very appropriate because this is the time of year when we start to have things start to grow and we see things. I have these little yellow flowers that pour up all up over my yard. All right, just me, okay. And people start to plant things and things start to come up to life. And so we can look at the plant life and look at trees that are all around us, this beautiful country that we have. And it absolutely tells the story that Paul shares in these first couple of verses, being rooted, established, and abounding. And I find it in Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. And you can find it in some of the other Gospels as well. But Jesus tells this parable and he says this, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold, 100-fold." Now this passage of Scripture, this parable that Jesus told, is exactly what Paul is referring to when it comes to our faith. And the question basically is what kind of soil is in your heart? What kind of soil is in your heart? When the Word of God is planted in your heart, does it not just grow some roots, but get established so that when people try to tell you things that are different from the Bible, you're able to identify those things and say, no, that's not what God's Word says. And from that being established, we then will be abounding in that we're able to teach and share with others what the Bible does say. And we're able to share our faith so that others might come to know who Jesus is. And that's the picture that we have in those first couple of verses that Paul says, are you rooted? Are you established? Are you abounding? And we see that in the same in the parable of the soil. Now, when I lived in Brownsburg, I think I shared with you, I lived in Brownsburg, Indiana for about 8 years. And we had a house on 1225 Spring Lake Drive. And we had a corner lot, so it was a little bit bigger lot. And when we first went to buy the house, because they were going to build it for us, we went in and it was just an open field. You know, had a couple of model homes, but just this open field. And so they had gone out and they had cleared all the trees and big rocks. And you know what else they took? Every bit of the topsoil. Just took it all away. Sold it, who knows what, right? And then graciously, they said, oh, but we'll give you some sod for your front yard. Great, sod on top of nothing. Okay, that would grow really well. So we had this house, and it felt like I was in the middle of the Arizona desert or something because the ground was just nasty all around. We had this sod that you had to water the fire out of it to make the stuff grow because it had roots maybe, but it wasn't established yet. It didn't have deep roots. Well, I had this neighbor, his name was Michael. And Michael was awesome. You guys would like him. Michael was a hockey player, so you'd like Michael. And Michael went out one Saturday, put his headphones on, had his music playing, went out and he started raking and raking all the rocks up and all the crud out of his yard, raking all, put it in the wheelbarrow, take and dump it and get rid of it or whatever. And then he put his seeds down, right? And he started watering, he put some fertilizer, and man, Michael grew an awesome yard. I mean, it was incredible. I went over there and took naps on top of it. It was just awesome. Andy was a little lazier than Michael was. Andy decided, you know, I think if I just put some grass seed out, maybe put some straw on top of it, surely something will grow someday, right? And so I did that, and sure enough, some stuff grew, like weeds, started growing up. But the thing about it was, Michael, because he had worked the soil, and he had good soil that he could have this grass seed go into and get rooted, his grass was abounding. It was coming up. Andy, on the other hand, had this grass that was very weak, and when the sun came out and it didn't water it enough, it would go away. And then I had a brilliant idea. I decided I'm going to have a bunch of our neighbors over so I can get to know them. And I'm going to get this like those bounce houses, but it was an obstacle course. It stretched from the front of my house to the back of my house and took up like the whole side yard. And I planted that thing there and blew it up. And we had a great time and all the neighbors came over. What do you think my grass looked like after that thing was gone? Yeah. Why? Because it wasn't established. There was no root there that was taken, and because of that, it didn't abound anymore. I don't know what happened to that, the yard after that, but I just ran as quick as I could away from that yard, right? And so Paul is saying, are you rooted? Are you established? Are you abounding? Is the faith, is your faith in God? Is the word of Christ? Is Jesus inside of you? Is he not just rooted there in that you acknowledge who he is, but have you received him in your heart? And if so, is he taking root and establishing himself to the point where you are now abounding and being able to share that with others because it's taken such root inside of you? Colossians 2:8-11. We move on. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In this, we get a snapshot of the things that Paul and Epaphras are dealing with when it comes to this church at Colossae. People are coming in, trying to take them captive, so capture their hearts, draw them away from the message of the gospel, which of course is Jesus, and take them captive by philosophy, empty deceit. And so they're promising all these great things, but there's really no fullness there. Right? They're trying to capture them with loves of other things in the culture and saying that it's all about them and pursuing things of life that are going to make me feel better and me satisfied. And he's saying they're all just going to end in empty deceit or just emptiness. And it's just according to human tradition. So it's something that man is thinking up. It's not from God whatsoever. It's elemental. So it's very basic of the world and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So in Christ, he is God, fully man, fully God. And so that's another thing that Paul was battling with these people that were coming in trying to pull people's hearts away from Jesus, is saying that Jesus is not God. And he's reaffirming to them that he is. He's where in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, in Christ and in nobody else. So we get a snapshot of the things that he's dealing with. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Parents, you're welcome. You can talk about circumcision on the way home with your kids today. All right. You guys all right? You out there today? We awake? We good? All right. This is the third time's a charm for me. All right. So I got it on all cylinders here. All right. We got to talk about the circumcision thing and that. This old covenant that God made with Abraham is that he was to have all the males of the Jewish people were to be circumcised. And that would be the sign that they were his. Okay, that was kind of the label that, are you Jewish? Yes, you're circumcised. That means I belong to God. We have this relationship. Well, when Jesus came along, we have this new covenant and this new circumcision that we're going to talk about is not of human hands. Meaning that it wasn't something that was done on the outside of the flesh, but instead it was done on the inside. And again, we'll talk about that in a second. But Paul is telling them that all this empty deceit, these people are trying to trap you and take you away with all this empty promises that aren't going to be fulfilled when you can be filled in Christ, who's the head of all rule and authority. Why would you let yourself be captive by something that's going to take you and end with emptiness when you can follow someone who is the head over everything, who is the only one that all fullness dwells, that you could follow him instead? And the next question is, would you rather be captured and empty or free and full? Would you rather be captured and empty or free and full? When we follow any other school of thought that leads us away from Jesus, it's not going to end well. It's going to end with emptiness. There's not going to be a Savior there in the end to take our place that we can cling to. And it's only through Christ that we can be free and not worry about the things of the body being done to identify us with Christ. But instead, we are free from those things and we are full in Christ, meaning that our life will be fulfilled because at the end of this life, we can look back and say, you know what? I served Jesus. He loved me. And because of that, I'm going to be with him for all of eternity. And it comes not with a promise of emptiness, but it comes with a promise of there's more to live for. This reminds me of a passage of scripture in Luke 18:18-25. Jesus is with his disciples and a ruler, a rich young ruler comes up to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. How many of you have ever ridden a camel? All right. Does it fit through an eye of a needle? Probably not. Right. Yeah. You see, this rich young man had been captured by this thought process that if I pursue wealth and power in this life, it's going to lead me to fulfillment and happiness at the end of my life. And Jesus said, you only lack one thing. You need to turn your heart away from those things and sell it all, give it to the poor, distribute it to the poor, and come follow me. Because in me, in Jesus, we find fulfillment. We find happiness. We are filled up. But instead, the man was sad because he couldn't break away from this wealth and power that he had accumulated. Now, how many of you, if Jesus came to you in a dream tonight and said, listen, I want you to sell everything and come follow me, what would you do? I think I want another dream, just in case, right? Can we affirm that again, right? That's a tough ask from Jesus to say, sell it all and come follow me. But he does that. He says to you, listen, I want you to sell out. I don't want you to be about the empty deceit and the other religions that are trying to pull you away from Jesus. He wants us to follow him, and in him we will find that fulfillment and that happiness. And this rich young ruler had not found that. I think we can relate to this story, probably of any of the stories in the Bible. We can relate to this one the most. Because it's all around us, isn't it? We can have more of this and another one of those and some more of that. And I just want, if I can get a little more raise, I can take care of these problems that I'm dealing with. And I just want to pursue and pursue and pursue. And as we're pursuing wealth, we're pursuing a position that is harder to enter heaven than a camel to get through an eye of a needle. And we need to redirect our thinking to say, I want my fulfillment in Christ. And Christ says, come follow me. Christ says, know the Bible. Christ says, show compassion. Christ says, be in discipleship. Christ says, live sacrificially. That's where we find our fulfillment in our life. Colossians 2, 12 through 15, we move on. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So we go back to that circumcision talk, and this is what the new circumcision, if you will, is. That instead of the circumcision made by human hands, we instead are identified with Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. If we go to Romans 6, Paul says, all of us Christians have been baptized. We identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, identifying with his death so that we too can identify with his resurrection. And so that's this new circumcision, if you will, that we're buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised with him through faith. All right. So it's not something that you just go get wet and suddenly you're saved. But there's faith involved, of course. And it's the powerful working of God. It's not the work of man. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. Together with him, having forgiveness of all our trespasses. Here's this next part. I love this part. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. All right. Now, if you or I sign a contract for a house or for a car or any other loan that we have, we are legally bound to pay that back. Correct? We are legally bound to take care of that. And if we don't pay that, they have legal action that someone can take toward us to say, they owe me this, they signed this contract, I want that money, or whatever it is, right? We make a legal contract, and it's legal, it's a legal record, and we're bound by that. Any sin that you and I commit, the legal demands that come with it is death. The legal demands that come with any sin that we commit is eternity in hell. But Jesus, if we go to this courtroom scene again, and we have God on the bench, and he's about to drop the gavel because we've been found guilty of these sins, and we're about to be sentenced to die for those sins, Jesus steps in and says, no, I'll take those on their behalf. And what we have to do is just accept and say, yes, I choose Jesus to take that on my behalf. And what does it do? He cancels our record of debt that stands against us. He cancels the record of debt that our sin creates. Jesus takes that on himself with all of its legal demands. Hebrews says that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. It is a legal demand that blood must be shed for our sin. And Jesus says, I will take it. And he set it aside. He nailed it to the tree. And by doing this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. These guys thought they had Jesus whipped. They thought they had him beat. They thought that they had won, that this Jesus guy is behind them. They can move on with their life. They're ruling the Israel people or the Jewish people. But he disarmed them by dying on the cross for our sins, that all the things that they're teaching and how they're trying to direct the people was all rubbish. He put them to open shame, and he triumphed over them in Jesus. And the point is, the question is this: why pay when someone else wants to pay for you? Why would you choose to pay the debt that comes with your sin when Jesus is standing there ready to say, "I'll take it"? There's a lady named Eileen Taylor. She lives in Massachusetts. And Eileen was 55 years old and she lost her job. She was really distressed that day because she lost her job, wasn't sure what she was going to do. Well, she was driving through this place called Heavenly Donuts. Isn't that redundant? Heavenly Donuts? Yeah, that's what I thought. So she's driving through Heavenly Donuts and orders a cup of coffee just to, just to kind of lament, figure out what's going on. And she gets up there to pay and they said, "Hey, listen, the person in front of you paid for you. And so your coffee's free." Well, that just touched her so much because of the place that she was at in her life, having just lost her job, that she went home and just so encouraged by that somebody would do that. And she committed that once she found her job, she was going to go back and do the same. Well, she got a new job and money was still tight because she had been out of work a little bit. She goes back to Heavenly Donuts and she gets up to the window and says, "Listen, I want to pay for mine, but I want to pay for the person behind me, too." And the total was some $12 or something like that. And that was a little tough because, again, things were tight for her, but she paid the $12. She drove off. She came back another time and they said, "Ma'am, you have no idea what you started." And she said, "What are you talking about?" They said 55 cars in a row paid for the person behind them. 55 cars in a row paid for the person behind them. And it just made her so good to have this fulfillment that someone would do something as thoughtful as that on her behalf. Now, that story is only loosely connected to my point, but I thought it was a pretty nice story, wasn't it? Yeah, go pay for somebody's McDonald's today. Why pay when someone else wants to pay for you? Jesus is standing there with his arms open wide saying, "I will take the penalty for you." And all you and I have to do is say, "Yes, yes." And then we identify him with this not man-made circumcision and that we are buried with him. We identify with his death, burial, and his resurrection. He takes the legal demands away of our sin. And he says, "I choose you." And all we have to do is say, "I choose you too." Colossians 2:16-23 is a little bit longer one. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So again, we're getting a snapshot of the people that are trying to pull the people of Colossae away from Jesus. And that is, there are people that are saying, "Listen, you need to come follow this way. Or if you follow God, you need to eat these things, but not eat these things. Or you can drink this, but you can't drink this." And they're putting all these rules and regulations around their faith system of whatever it is. And they're trying to lead people away from Jesus in that and take their hearts away from him. With it being a heart condition as opposed to a function of what we do. And those are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the result of those things, the result of doing good, the result of showing compassion, those things belong to Christ. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head," capital H, talking about Jesus, "from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Do you want to live by law or do you want to live by love? These people were coming in and they were trying to steer people's hearts away from Jesus by saying, "You need to follow these rules. You need to follow these regulations." And they're taking them away from their heart being changed to follow Jesus and showing compassion and loving others and loving God by being more focused on laws or regulations that they wanted to box them in and say, "This is what it means to be a follower of whatever." And they were trying to pull people away from that. And we have churches today that have made it a religion to follow all of these laws, yet never change your heart to where you're following Jesus. And Paul says, "Listen, it's not about these rules and regulations. It's about your heart and giving it over to Jesus so that you freely follow him, choosing to do right, choosing to do things that will honor God because you have Jesus in your heart. Don't let anybody take you captive by empty deceit and false religions and false philosophy by saying, if you do this, you'll be good enough to get into heaven. And Paul says, no, it's only through Christ, the head, where all the fullness of deity dwells. It's in him that we find redemption. It's in him we find salvation. And we have to ask ourselves, do we want to live by law or by love? We go back to the rich young ruler. He wanted to live by law. What must I do to be saved? Well, follow these commandments. I've followed the commandments. All right. Well, then show me how much you love me by selling everything. Give it to the poor. Whoa. No, I think I'll stick to the ABCs. Well, Paul tells us in one of his letters that if we follow the law, if we want to live by the law, we'll be judged by the law. And if you're judged by the law, you will never be able to stand up to perfect when it comes to the law. Instead, Paul tells them, if you want to live a fulfilled life, you live in Jesus. Because in Jesus, all the laws and stuff, they'll take care of themselves. Because as we live a life worthy of him and wanting to follow him and pursue him, all those other things will fall in place if we truly want to live a fulfilled life in Jesus. This is a great passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's arguing with the church in Corinth about the resurrection. And he says, you know, you say there's no resurrection, but how can that be so? Because if there's no resurrection, then Jesus couldn't have resurrected. And if Jesus didn't resurrect, then all this is useless. And in verse 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If in Christ this is all that there is to life, we should be pitied. Because as Christians, we live our life in a sacrificial way, loving others, not pulling everything into ourselves or pursuing things for just our own satisfaction. Instead, we pursue Jesus and live a life worthy of him, giving, caring, showing love to others. And he said, if that's all that there is to this life, is what you see, we should be pitied because we could have lived this whole life selfishly if we wanted to. But here's the point. Don't pity me. I am a Christ follower. I surrender to Jesus. He is my all in all. Am I perfect? I am far from it. But I love Jesus. And he stood in my place and he canceled my legal debt by going to the cross and dying for my sins. And just as ironic as his blood that flowed out this crimson red made my sins, as awful as they are, as white as snow, don't pity me because the empty tomb has made me full. The empty tomb has made me full. I encourage you, if you haven't yet, to find your fullness in Jesus Christ and find your fulfillment in the only one who made the tomb empty. The one who was buried in it with the rock pulled in front of it, with the ladies looking across as it was done. And then they come back the next morning and the body's not there. And why is that? Because Jesus conquered death so that you and I could conquer death as well. We find our life and our fulfillment in life only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you've not accepted Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to be down here in the front row over here. I'd be glad to talk with you about what that means, what that looks like, what baptism's all about. If you just need some prayer, I'd be glad to receive you over there as well. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the empty tomb. Because the empty tomb, it separates us from everyone else. Because there are so many that want to pursue a relationship with you, but they fall short of believing in the miraculous. We thank you for the empty tomb because it represents the conquering of death that we're going to be able to do after this life is over. We thank you for the empty tomb because it means that our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who took the beating that we can't even imagine on our behalf, conquered death so that we'll be able to see him someday face to face and give praise and honor and glory to him. We love you, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.